Thank you, Dee. He did exaggerate the skilled labor part, but this morning I would like to take the topic, and I greet each of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I am very humbled. This is a beautiful day. It's one that God has made for us, and I hope that we can use it to glorify Him and to draw nearer to Him. We've had several sermons of late on, and the topic of this year's rally was the walk of a believer. I would like to address that topic again. I think probably all sermons deal indirectly with walking as a believer. And so today, I can find the equipment. Did not hit the... Okay. Maybe we'll get this going. My topic is a question. Am I a believer? And I say that for myself. Next Sunday, we will come to a service that's unlike the other services, where we will come and partake of the emblems of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are instructed that Paul says, let a man examine himself. This question is an effort for us to examine ourselves. And as I go through this sermon, there are a number of questions that I want us each to look at ourselves. It would seem to be a very obvious answer to this question, and yet it's probably the most important question that we will ever ask, and it's essential that we have the right answer and that we answer it honestly. Before I go into it a whole lot, I would like to deal with some of the surrounding theology behind this belief system, the importance of it. And so I'm going to go to the most quoted scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. I will begin with verse 14, though. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In that scripture, we see the connection between belief and eternal life, everlasting life, and not being condemned. All things that we seek as Christians. And there's a direct connection between belief and having this reward. I'd like also, though, to expand it just a little bit, as Paul did to the Ephesians. And there's a host of scriptures that we could choose from, but this does what I need for the thoughts that I want to create in your minds. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The concern I have, I believe this. This is true. This is the truth, that we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And so this faith takes us right back to this belief. What do we believe? And how important is it? We must believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, who came to this earth and died for us that we might have our sins forgiven. And then he rose from the dead that we might have eternal life. But as I look at Christianity, we have the same, we reflect our culture. Within the Christian at large, we don't differ much in our divorce rates, in our use of drugs, in cohabitating. We've lost our witness of who Jesus Christ is. And so we are mocked as being hypocrites, which we all are. We all make mistakes, and we have set as a goal a level that we cannot attain other than through forgiveness. But to openly deny that works are involved is a great, great evil that has crept in to Christianity. And they take it from scriptures like Paul put, that we're not saved by works. So are works involved? What is this situation? If we're saved by grace through faith, and yet we feel like you have to have works, but Paul says no works. How do we work that out? I think by large we have divorced works from salvation. And I want to address that so that we're all on the same page. I think we probably are, but I want to put it in words to make sure that's where we're all at. So are works important? How do I know I am a believer? Another question. Are works needed? Is a statement of faith all that is needed? Does it require baptism? Can my status change? These are all questions that the Christian at large is struggling with, and we're losing because we have the wrong answers. I'd like to go to Revelations 20, verse 11, and there's a number of scriptures that we can go to. I've chosen a couple here out of Revelations. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Now, that gives you kind of a concept of who's sitting on that throne. Because whoever's sitting on that throne is so powerful, so righteous and holy, that earth and heaven fled from his face. And I saw all the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. They were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. So there is a direct connection between having eternal life and works. Let's go back to this scripture. We are saved by grace. We are by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. It's only reasonable If you try to think about it, how in the world can I spend 50 to 70 years of life where I can actually perform works and think that in any way I could merit, earn, build up enough equity that I could have eternal life of an unimaginable bliss? It's not possible. Even to think of what God has invested in me in this lifetime, there's no way I can earn it back. I don't know what the price of the sun is, or the moon, or the celestial stars, or even most of the things here on earth we don't have that we get to enjoy. There's no way of putting a value on it, but I know that it's way, way more than I could ever earn. How in the world could I earn eternal bliss, much greater than what we experience now? So just logically, we don't get salvation through works. It's a gift. It's by grace. But there's going to be a judgment. And there is going to be a judge who is so righteous and so holy that the world flees from him's face. And yet I'm going to have to stand there, face to face. And the books are going to be opened. And I'm going to be judged by my works. To bring it back down to earth, let's consider our liberties that we all enjoy in this great country that we get to live in. Did I earn that liberty? Not at all. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of those who have fought and died to preserve this liberty for me. It was given to me. I didn't earn it. But let's say I'm accused of murder. All of a sudden, those liberties are threatened. And I stand before a judge. And let's say that this murder accusation is all on film. So that judge gets to see everything that I did involved in that. And he looks at that video. And he comes out with a decree, a verdict, that I'm innocent. And so I have this liberty again. Did I earn it? No. I didn't earn it to begin with. I still haven't earned it. But I qualified. The judge looked at what I did and he said, I qualify to be set free. The same thing goes with eternal life. We will stand before a judge and he will look at our works to determine if we qualify for eternal life. It has nothing to do with earning it. It's still every bit as much a gift. Revelation 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I'll stop there. There in that bit of scripture indicates that there will be a time that my works end. And whatever I'm at, that's where I will stay. There comes a death. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It doesn't say that we've earned that privilege of coming into the tree of life. It's that we keep the commandments so that we have a right to enter. It was given to us if we qualify, and we qualify by keeping the commandments. James adds to this, James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man can say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That shows us that belief alone can't give you salvation. But with works, you can qualify if you have the right belief. They are both essential. We cannot separate works from salvation. But just understand, you did not earn salvation. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Just to remind us, I'm going to go read in Mosiah 1:52. I say unto you, my brethren, that if ye should render all the thanks and praise which your whole soul hath power to possess to that God who created you and hath kept and preserved you and hath caused that ye should rejoice and hath granted unto ye, granted that ye should live in peace one with another, I say unto you that if ye should serve him who hath created you from the beginning and art preserving you from day to day by rendering you breath, that ye may live and move and do according to your own will, and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say if ye should serve him with all your whole soul, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. And behold, all that he requireth you is to keep his commandments. And he hath promised you that if ye would keep his commandments, ye should prosper in the land. And he never doth vary from that which he hath said. Therefore, if ye do keep his commandments, he doth bless you and prosper you. And now, in the first place, he hath created you and granted unto you your lives, for which ye are indebted unto him. And secondly, he doth require that ye should do as he hath commanded you, for which, if ye do, he doth immediately bless you, and therefore he hath paid you. And ye are still indebted unto him, and are, and will be, forever and ever. Therefore, of what have ye to boast? And now I ask, can ye say out of yourselves? I answer you, nay. Ye cannot say that ye are even as much as the dust of the earth, yet ye was created of the dust of the earth. But behold, it belongeth to him who created you. So there is nothing that we have to offer. God gave us everything that we have. I say that there's nothing, there is one thing that we can offer. And it comes from our heart. And it's our love for him. That's the only thing that we have. But we have to qualify for eternal life. And that's through keeping the commandments. But it requires a belief that's true. I would now like to kind of go into the walk of a believer. How do I know that I am a believer? I'm going to go to Luke 9, verse 23. Very much goes along with much of the discussion in our Sunday school class. And he said to them all, this is Jesus talking to the multitude, if any man will come after me, Let him deny himself. I'm going to break this down and kind of go through it a little slow. If any man, that means he's not putting stipulations on anybody, regardless of what our past is, where we have been, what we have done, how we were raised, what we believe. If we come to the truth of who Jesus is, any man will come after me. He's asking us to follow him. Let him deny himself. How do we deny ourselves? We give up our identity. It's no more me. It's not what I want. It's not what is valuable to me any longer. It's all about him. I deny myself. And I take up his cross. We wear crosses on little necklaces and on bracelets, and we see them on bumper stickers, and they're kind of a beautiful thing. They represent our burden, what we're supposed to carry, the gift that God gave us. But that's not what he's talking about here. That cross to a Jew in his day meant death. You take up whatever it is that's going to take you to your grave. And you don't do it just once. You willingly accept that you will die, but you do that every day. Going back to the questions I had before, are works required? Obviously. Is our status guaranteed not to change? No, because I change. And there are days that I don't pick up my cross. I don't deny myself. I don't follow him. But if I will do this daily, then I can come after Jesus. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? In every relationship, if it is to become a serious relationship, there comes a moment where you sit down and you define that relationship. If you are courting a lady and you do it two or three times, that doesn't have to take place. But if you're courting her for a couple months, then you need to sit down with her. Look across the table and say, where is this relationship going? Are you serious of making this a permanent relationship? Giving a covenant? Promising everything you have? Or is it still just we enjoy each other and I don't want it to go any farther? That discussion needs to take place. Jesus is knocking at our door, and he wants a relationship, and he wants it to be permanent, and he wants it covenanted. So we have to define this relationship. This little graft, or the questions here, I've taken from a book that I had the fortune to read here not too long ago, written by Kyle Eidelman. I don't agree with everything in that book, but there's some really good deep thinking. It's called Not a Fan. He believes, as I do, that the Christian has lost his witness because he no longer follows Jesus. He's a believer in Jesus. We have sports events. And we have fans who can cite you all the batting averages and the IBRs, or whatever they are. I'm not a sports fan. But the runs batted in, all those statistics of every individual, he can quote you. He knows about that player. He's a fan. But he's not a follower of that individual. He doesn't know what that individual's like to sit down at the table with. When that man is tired and he goes home to his children, how does he behave? How does he treat others in his life? They don't know. Because they're not followers. They're fans. Jesus does not need fans. He asks if you will follow him. If you will follow him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Do I strive to be like Jesus? That's what a follower does. In Christ's day, in the area of Galilee, they say that it came to a peak, this concept of being a rabbi. The rabbi was the teacher. And he would have disciples following him. And nowhere in the world did it ever reach the climax that it did in Galilee at the time of Christ. And Jesus was the rabbi and had disciples that followed him. And what was their purpose? Their purpose was to become like the rabbi. They watched him. They lived with him. If he ate, they ate. If he didn't eat, they didn't eat. They became like the rabbi. That's what Jesus is asking us. To follow him. To be his disciple. Let him be the rabbi, our Lord. Am I an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus? Or am I trying to be like him? Am I out in the field? Or am I still in the stands? One is a believer, a follower. The other is only a fan. I'm going to go to Matthew, the 7th chapter and the 17th verse. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Does that send a chill down your back? We can meet in Christ's name. We can do all kinds of things in Christ's name. And he can still say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because I wasn't in the will of the Father. I did not deny myself. I did not take up my cross. I was still doing my will. So I asked myself, am I doing my works and God's will? Or am I doing my will in God's name? A big difference. Terrific difference in the outcome. We need to answer that honestly before we stand before that great white throne. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. I'm going to stop there. Why did he go at night? Because he was a Pharisee. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ. Because he's a ruler. He had lots to lose. He wanted to talk to Jesus because he was a fan of Jesus, not a follower. And he said unto him, Rabbi, and he starts quoting him statistics. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, which helps us understand, he was not a believer, a follower, he was a fan. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Nicodemus was told that he had to have a new heart. He had to give it all to Jesus. So are works important? Yes, they're essential. Is baptism required? It's required. A new heart, a covenant made to God. Fortunately, we have John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. We were reading in the third chapter of John, now we're in the 19th chapter. The ministry of Jesus is over. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen, and with the spices after the manner of the Jews is to bury. We don't have to stay fans. Nicodemus came by night because he was a fan. But now, still at night because of the circumstances. But they didn't take Christ's body down from that cross in secret. It was open to the world. They were willing to sacrifice their identity. They were denying themselves. They were taking up their cross when they took him down off the cross. They were to follow him. Both Joseph and Nicodemus had made a statement of their faith, but they were not followers nor believers of Jesus until they stepped out of the shadows of night and publicly put their belief on the line, exposed themselves to ridicule and persecution. God knew where they were in the relationship, but they didn't, nor did anyone else. After a public performance of a work of faith, They and the world knew they were believers. The relationship had been defined. So is my relationship of Jesus or with Jesus known in the public? Do I proclaim him? Do I subject myself to persecution and ridicule? Do I deny myself for him publicly? I'd like to go to Luke 18:18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Have you ever considered that last line? He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I thought riches brought happiness. There was a hollow spot in this man's life that he wanted to fill with Jesus Christ. But in his heart, he didn't love Jesus. He just wanted a reward. He had kept the commandments. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be esteemed. There was temporal, intellectual desire for something that Jesus had to offer, but it wasn't from his heart. Are my works motivated from my heart because I love Jesus, or from my mind because I want a reward? Is it going to cost me too much? Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This is in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, that story is, and John also, this story is told. And I'm going to pull in some information from those other gospels. This Pharisee is identified in Matthew and Mark. He's Simon the leper. He had leprosy, but he invited Jesus into his home. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. In John, she's identified. She is Mary Magdalene, the sister of Lazarus. And in fact, in John, we're told that Lazarus sat at the table with Jesus and with this Pharisee. And Martha, their sister, was serving. But it says that Mary, it says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And she had an alabaster box of ointment." That means, in that day, she was known. She was a harlot. Why? Possibly from poverty. She was a sinner. Had no worth in the community. Looked down upon as scum. This woman, verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Why? Because she had met Jesus She loved him. In John, I think it's in chapter 7, but I could be wrong. It may be chapter 11. But anyhow, in John, Lazarus dies, and Christ comes and resurrects and gives him back his life. One chapter or two chapters later, this story occurs. Mary and Martha had their brother raised from the dead. And so Mary knows who this Jesus is. She knows the love that he has to offer and the power. And so she stands behind him, knowing who she is. She's a sinner, unworthy to come into that house, even though it was owned by a leper. And she stands behind Jesus and weeps, begins to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Why? Because it was a rule? Because he was keeping the commandments? No, it was coming from her heart. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake unto himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water to wash my feet, water for my feet." I'm going to stop there. Earlier we read where Mary let down her hair and washed Jesus' feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head. She washed his feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. That was a taboo in that culture. A woman had her hair up and did not let it down in public. But because Mary loved, she was willing to sacrifice her image, although it had already been sacrificed. She didn't care what the culture was. She wanted to worship Jesus Christ. Simon, on the other hand, was doubting. He said, "If this man was a prophet, he would know what this woman is." So he was a doubter. He also snubbed Jesus. He invited him into the house. He was a leper. It was unclean. And yet he invited them in. He does not offer water to wash the feet. In that day, if you invite a guest into your house, if he were someone beneath you, you offered him water to wash his feet. If he was someone your equal, you had your slave wash his feet. If he was a superior, you washed his feet. In just a few chapters after this, we read where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He treated them like superiors. Here, Simon didn't even offer the water. He snubbed him publicly. "Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." thou gavest me no kiss. In that day, the requirements for hospitality was if you met someone who was your inferior, you would reach down and kiss them on the forehead. If they were your equal, you kissed them on the cheek. If they were your superior, you kissed them on the hand. Mary kisses Jesus on the feet. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Another act of hospitality. You gave ointment, olive oil, to anoint their head, to freshen them up after they've been in that desert land. She took a box of alabaster, box of precious ointment, and poured out upon Jesus. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that can forgive, that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Where was her statement of belief? Where did she stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ? She showed it with her works, and Jesus judged her by her works. Do I know of Jesus as Simon, or do I know and love Jesus as Mary? Do I know as Mary that I have leprosy of sin? A sinner with only the ointment of my love to offer? Or do I pretend, like Simon the leper, that I'm clean? I'd like to go to Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the 44th verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field. Which, a little background on that. In that day, they didn't have CDs and big banks and stuff where you could take your surplus cash and deposit. People that had a little extra wealth would take it and put it in a clay canister, and they would hide it. And so it was not unheard of for someone to have a little extra wealth hidden away and die, and no one know where that treasure was. And so the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Why? That person is somewhat like the Pharisee, or the ruler, rich young ruler, who kept the commandments, but he was evaluating what's more valuable, and he decided it wasn't valuable enough to go sell all that he had and follow Jesus. In this situation, it's reverse. This individual finds the treasure, sees that it's worth way more than what he has, and so he sells it joyously. He sells everything that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom of heaven is incredibly valuable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. We give up everything. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We're willing to sell everything we have for that. which only that that can give us eternal life. Do I keep a reserve, or do I value him with everything? How do I know if I'm a believer? It's easy for me to say, oh, I would give it all up. But do I? On that day-to-day grind, how often do I ignore him and pick up my junk, my stuff, and get surrounded in it? Am I a believer? Or am I just a fan? And no offense to the fans. One last little bit here. There's two words in the New Testament that are translated, and we read them, and we are missing a major portion of what that Greek really meant when he said these words. Kurios is the Greek, and in the Bible, in the New Testament, is translated hundreds and hundreds of times as Lord. But that word, its base, comes from slavery. And he is the taskmaster, the slave master, the owner of the slave. He is the controller of that individual. We read it Lord, and we lose some of the value in that word. The other word is, I'm going to say doulos, is translated as servant in the New Testament. But it, in that text, or in the New Testament, it's more of a slave. And in the Old Testament, I want to read out of Exodus 21, because this is what the Christian is asked to do. And if the servant or the slave shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. And this is at the time when you served for 6 years or 7 years, and then you were set free, or 6 years, I can't remember now, but you served for a period of time, and then you were given your freedom back. But if the slave says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We need to volunteer to serve forever, to be the slave to Jesus Christ. Over and over, Paul and James and none of them say, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. And that's what they were referring to. So do I have the scar in my ear of an awl? Because I have given my life to Jesus Christ. I voluntarily give up my identity. A slave doesn't work all day and go home at night. He's still a slave. He doesn't get paid vacations. He's a slave. Am I a slave to Jesus Christ? As a believer, have I made Jesus my Lord and myself his slave forever? My final slide, I'm over time. We need to define the relationship. Am I a follower, a believer, or am I a fan? Are my works given in Jesus, in Christ's name, and in his will? Is my relationship public? Are all my works motivated out of love for Christ? Do I know Jesus intimately? There was an aspect that I didn't put on a slide. Frequently, Christ would say, if ye know me, ye know the Father. That word know has this in the Greek has the same origin as in the Hebrew, where Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It's an intimate knowledge of. It's knowing everything about them. Do I know Jesus intimately? And do I know that I'm an unclean sinner? Do I hold a reserve or do I give him my all? Is Jesus Lord of my life? We must define the relationship. Now or later. But if I wait, God will not wait forever. And there comes a point called death. It's too late. So Jesus is going to give us reminders, motivations, encouragers. And he does it through a crisis, a trial, an affliction. We're all going to have them. And so that we make that decision. And when we make that decision, then those trials and those afflictions serve to force us to make the sacrifice. Because that's the only way I will know if I'm a believer, is if I will sacrifice for it. And the sacrifice that I must make is that I deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow him. My prayer is that I will do that, and that you will.